Okay, good evening. I hope you have your Bibles and you can turn please to Acts chapter 11 for our reading tonight. Acts chapter 11. We come now to Paul's defense against the accusations of his own church. And it's an interesting passage here and very instructive for us. Remember that Peter had been on a wide itinerant ministry. In Acts 9:31, it says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee. The churches spread all through there and Samaria, were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." And then, of course, he goes down to Lydda and continues his tour. It had been an amazing tour throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Peter had fed the sheep, according to our Lord's commission in John 21:17, "Feed my sheep." At Lydda, a lame man named Aeneas was healed. At Joppa, a godly woman, Dorcas, or Tabitha, was raised from the dead. And to top it all off, at Caesarea, Cornelius, a Gentile centurion, together with his entire household, was saved and baptized. The previous chapter, Acts 10. At their request, the request of Cornelius and his band, Peter tarried certain days in Caesarea, no doubt feeding the lambs, the new Christians. Taking his leave of these precious new converts, Peter began the ascent to Jerusalem to report all the wonderful things that had been accomplished in answer to their prayers. How happy they will be when they hear what God has done, and especially about the salvation of a whole Gentile family. How wrong he was. Let's find out what happened. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us today in these few precious moments we have. Do not let one of your words fall to the ground. You'll speak to our hearts and to those watching by live stream as well. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Amen. Now, Peter had just been long enough after he had helped the Cornelius and his family to come to the Lord. They said, "Would you please stay on?" Says he's tarried some days, obviously, to establish the new Christians. In that time, Caesarea, not being overly distant from Jerusalem, was enough time for the bushfires to work. And so it came to the ears of the Jerusalem church that they heard in Acts 11:1 that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision, which is another name for Jewish believers, contended with him. A very strong word. You Greek students is in the middle voice. They kept at it, and they would not let it drop. And they caused people to take sides on it. It wasn't just, we hear this happen. There's a real deputation here coming out against Peter, a charge brought against him. And the charge was seen here in verse 3, saying, "Thou wentest into men uncircumcised," you went into a non-Jewish home, "and did eat with them." Now, I want to look at Peter's method of defence. Verse 4 says, "But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them." And Albert Bunn says, "A simple and unvarnished statement of facts is usually the best way of disarming prejudice and silencing opposition. In revivals of true religion, the best way of silencing opposition, and especially among Christians, is to make a plain statement of things as they actually occurred." Opposition most commonly arises from prejudice or false or exaggerated statements. And those can be best removed not by angry contention, but by an unvarnished relation to the facts. So we see here Peter really coming out in very good light. We don't see Peter pulling rank on his fellow disciples and saying, "Well, I happen to be the chief apostle here and I'm the one that sets the rules and tells you what you'll believe." But Peter was an example of what Paul said to Timothy, that he must be not a man given to strife, not to strive. The servant was not to strive, but in meekness instruct those who are opposing him. And we see Peter graciously and patiently going through the procedure in a chronological order so they can see the whole scenario of what God did. Very often, people become critical because they only have part of the information, or they feel insecure. And so this is important that he does this, and he does it in a very dispassionate and quiet way. And so Acts chapter 11 follows Acts chapter 10. That's quite amazing, isn't it? But as a reiteration, he's now reporting to the Jerusalem elders and other members there what actually happened back in chapter 10. Chapter 10 is a record of what actually happened. And then in chapter 11, we find Peter now being recorded as to what he was saying to his fellow elders elders and apostles in answer to this charge that they brought against him. And as we look at this rehearsal of the facts, we find some new facts that we didn't get in chapter 10. And it's always useful, like with your Gospels, you need to read every one of the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, wherever something occurs. Then you can piece the whole thing together and you'll find Mark mentions things that Luke doesn't, and you get a very good picture in 3D. And so that's typical of the Bible here. So by watching this, we can find out some things, a couple of big things as we start this message. That the big question in the mind of Cornelius is revealed for us in Acts 11:13. It says, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter." This is what the angel said to him. "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved." Now that's quite a bit different. It's not wrong. It doesn't contradict what was said before. The other account says here, you get hold of Peter and he'll tell you what you have to do. But you're still left wondering, I wonder what the big urgency. What's on this man, this centurion, the man who's in charge of 100 soldiers in the Roman army. What's on his mind? Well, here Peter reveals that the big question on his mind was, how can I know I'm saved and on my way to heaven? That's a good question to have, isn't it? So we also learn a new piece of information, that the number of Jewish brethren that accompanied Paul when he went down to Caesarea to see this man and when he went back to Jerusalem was 6. We know that he had others with him. But he says here, when he answered the allegations here in Acts 11:20, you find out the number of the men was 6. These 6 men were there. Now that happens to be 3 times the required legal limit or minimum for witnesses on very important cases. The book of Deuteronomy makes it clear in 17:6, at the mouth of 2 witnesses or 3 witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of 1 witness he shall not be put to death. That's why Paul says against an elder, 1 Timothy 1:19, receive not an accusation. Not at all? Well, no, sometimes elders do things that are wrong and the accusation has to be tabled. But when you receive that accusation, it must be before 2 or 3 witnesses. And if people would do that, it would save a lot of church splits, would guard a lot of people's characters. It's good polity also for the person who's got a problem. Supposing your pastor has a moral issue and it's got to be brought to the attention of the oversight of the church, is a very difficult thing to do. But if you have witnesses there, you've got protection for the person who's bringing the concern as well as for the pastor in case he has been falsely accused. So that's very good, isn't it? So here, Paul, we notice that in our Easter story, Easter accounts, we find that you look carefully at the first appearances or views of the empty tomb. The first views of the empty tomb, you find there's always more than one person present when they first looked in the tomb. That's important. It's important that John didn't go into the tomb by himself because he outran Peter. because we don't know what he would have done in there, and who knows what he could have done to the evidence. He waited there, the Bible says, and when Peter turned up, Peter didn't think about evidence, he bowled straight in. And John after him, but there were two witnesses to the fact they saw the grave clothes lying there and the tomb untouched by human hands, and the Lord Jesus had risen miraculously from the dead. No human tampering there. No contamination of the evidence. So let's follow the events chronologically now, what Peter's actually bringing to in answer to himself. And I've got a bit of an outline here, four headings. But the first one is God initiated the events that we're talking about by special revelation. When you read about Cornelius and his men and what happened, how Peter went down there, we find that there was a special revelation of God to two directions to prepare for this. And this is important because if Peter's just manipulating things, he could be doing things wrong. But Peter's very, very passive through all this, as you'll see. And God is very active. And he brings a special revelation to two people. First of all, to Cornelius by an angelic messenger, chapter 10, 1 to 6, or Acts 11, 13, is reviewed there. It says there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. And he said, "What is it, Lord?" Verse 4. And he said, "Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose name is Peter. He lodged with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside, and he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do." So here's a man, a lost man, a Gentile man, a non-Jewish man, a very important man, has a large household, and he has 100 soldiers under him. And God sends an angel to him and says, "Cornelius, your prayers have been heard of by God." The Bible says he was a devout man, but he still wasn't sure about his salvation. He was a man that feared God with all his house, but he was still not ready for heaven. He gave much alms to the people. He gave of him his own substance to help the poor, but he still did not know the answer to the big question. And he prayed to God always. It's nice to meet someone like that occasionally. Someone who's seeking and someone who's endeavouring to live up to the light that God has given them. That's so important. And so that's the first special revelation. You don't normally have angels. It's possible to... it's not a usual thing in the soul-winning program. If you go out trying to win people to the Lord, you don't say, "Oh, by the way, you know, I met someone tonight and an angel said to go to Golden West Baptist because they'll tell you how to be saved." This is exceptional circumstances and what we call special revelation. And at the same time, in conjunction with this, God gives Peter a vision. And you find that in Acts 5, 11, 5 to 10, which I'm going to read for you, which says here, he's reflecting, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision." Now that can say, what is the world is this? What is Peter doing in a trance? Well, you read about Paul, and he was in a trance in the temple too. And what you need to understand is that God did use a dreamlike state, where this is the way I'd explain it. I've never had a trance. I never expect I will have. a dreamlike state where the person is fully conscious, and yet God is actually revealing something to them that they could never know any other way. That's how you've got what the prophets said. And sometimes it's very exhausting. Daniel had these sort of visions and he said he's absolutely blown out by the end of the day. He felt sick and had to go to bed. It was so stressful in a sense. So God speaking through Moses, God speaking through Daniel, different people, the prophets of old and the apostles of this brief time called the New Testament early apostolic age, God used some of these miracles in this way to establish the Christian faith on the earth here. So Peter's in a trance here, and he sees a vessel, like a sheet, a big sailing vessel sheet, knitted four corners, let down from heaven. It was a heavenly vision. And as he looked over the edges of this big sail, he could see all these animals there, and creeping things means things like snakes and lizards and all these different things. And the voice says, "Peter, rise, slay and eat." And he said, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything like this that's unclean, that's on the prohibited list for a Jew in the book of Leviticus. You read the book of Leviticus and it says you're not to eat mice and you're not to eat bats and a lot of things and not to eat pigs. You're not to eat any animal that doesn't part the hoof." And it's quite a demanding thing to get the Jewish diet right if you are a very Orthodox Jew. And a burden that the early apostles said we couldn't keep ourselves. It's so stringent there. But here we have this, and so God is using this to show him. And God says, "Now, this is wrong thinking, Peter. What God has cleansed, call not thou common or unclean." Now, this must have thrown Peter into quite a turmoil. Yeah. What is God trying to say to me? He was wise enough to just let God work it out in time. And as what happened there, of course, is amazing. He could see now this was him. God was actually dealing with Peter's prejudice, breaking it down, righteously breaking it down, ready for him to be a part of a far wider movement in Christianity where the gospel's now going to break over the next barrier, the barrier being first of all Jerusalem and all Judea and then Samaria and then to the uttermost part of the world. And that's a pretty big step that God's saying, right, now's the time. The gospel's now going to go out of the pale of Judah and Israel, and it's going to flood the world for the next 2,000 years in the church age. That's a mighty big change. And so that's why we've got some pretty amazing miracles here attending what's happening. Now, during all this, Peter was really quite passive. I'm not saying he's unconscious, but he wasn't initiating it. He was viewing this. He's not blazing a trail as a flaming evangelist looking for regions beyond to break into. He's waiting for his lunch on top of the housetop of Simon the Tanner, and the Bible said he was very hungry, and I always have a smile to myself when he fell into a trance. Because I know some children feel that way sometimes. When the lunch is running an hour late, they're ready to fall into a trance. They're so hungry. But that's what he was. He was just hoping and waiting for his meal with his team, who were camping there with this man, no doubt a godly man, but also softening Peter up with all the smells of the tannery. Peter's passage through this. The apostles had certain, and other things, the apostles had certain sign gifts assigned to them by God, 1 Corinthians 12:12. And by contrast, you say, well, how does God communicate with the church age in general? God communicates with us immediately. That's a technical word. It means that he uses something through which he speaks. Okay. In other words, it's very rare for God to confront you with an angel or something like that today in the church age. I'm not saying it can't happen or that angels don't do these sort of amazing things, but the general guidance of a Christian is not through angels or through visions and trances. And God's normal way is through the written word with the help of the Holy Spirit. But you remember that there was no Bible, no New Testament written to this point in time. Not the book of Romans, not the book of Philippians, none of this was written. Paul hasn't got into writing all this yet by the Spirit, and nor has John, so, and Mark haven't. So there's no New Testament to confer with. So they're reliant very much upon the apostles in this transitionary period of the New Testament church. So Peter's rather passive here, and there's also God was neutralizing Peter's prejudice against the Gentiles by this vision of the creeping things. And so as Peter reiterates this before the elders and for the fellow apostles in Jerusalem in answer to their accusation against him, he was reminding them really that he was just as prejudiced against admitting the Gentiles into the church just a little while ago as they are right now, which he was. He was absolutely one with them. And without God giving him that vision and dealing with him in all these different ways here, he would never have gone to that man's house and won him to the Lord. So Peter's in effect saying, I was exactly where you are now. How do you account for the change in me? He showed me that I must not call any man common or unclean. So that's the first heading on. God initiated this special event by special revelation. Second thing is God confirmed this special revelation by the normal principles of guidance, the normal canons of guidance. Because it says here in Acts 11:10 that after this had happened, I was thinking about this vision I had here, and then the Spirit of God said, "Now, Peter, there's three men are seeking you." And they have to read both accounts to get that. Three men are seek. Behold, three men seek you right now as we speak. That's interesting, isn't it? Verse 11, 12 of chapter 11 says, "And the Spirit bade me go with them. They've come here to ask you to go to Caesarea. And you're to go with them, asking and doubting nothing." Reading the Acts version of 10:17, "Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house," of Simon the tanner's house, "and stood before the gate and called." So, do you know anybody by the name of Simon Peter? Is he residing here at the moment? "Called and asked whether Simon, which is surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision," he's still on the housetop there, he hasn't necessarily heard these voices, "the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men seeking you. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them.'" That's interesting, isn't it? We see that the three principles of guidance that we use every day in the Christian life here working in operation. First of all, the promises of God. You say, "Well, where can you get a promise here if there's no New Testament?" What did the Lord Jesus say? "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." They knew that. And they knew just before he ascended here. And what Luke says here, that he says here that they were to, "Repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So it wasn't that they were eager of that. They knew the word of Christ and the commission which he gave with his mouth here, the word of God. There was nothing wrong if Peter had gone out and said, "Now, you know, I'm going to go and letterbox Cyprus, or I'm going to go and try and find some Roman soldiers to witness to." There would be nothing wrong with that, because he's quite within the mandate of the Great Commission to do that. But it so happens in the providence of God that he was working to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. That seems to be the principle here. So the promise of God were in place. The word of Christ was there with the command to go to do worldwide evangelism. The prompting of the Spirit is seen here. The Spirit said, "Go down there. There's men seeking you." And the Spirit bade me go, doubting nothing. Acts 11:12. The Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. And then we have the providence of God working. I like these three P's: the promises of God, the promptings of the Spirit, and the providence of God. Providence, meaning beforehand, video to see beforehand, God's ability to see the events beforehand and bring them to pass, so that it just so happened, as a bit of a slim chance, that when God had just finished giving Paul this vision and sorting him out on on this whole prejudice thing, and Peter's ready to do what God says here, that there's knocks at the door down there, and these men have been on the road for 2 days. That's God doing that. God gave him a 2-day head start, knowing that he could adjust the reins and the terrain and everything else. That's on a that they've got to hike for quite a distance there, about 30 miles, to bring them exactly to that point of Simon the tanner's house, at the very time when the Spirit's dealing with him while Peter's waiting for his lunch. I wonder whether Peter ever got his lunch. I'm not sure that he did, because if he had to go straight with him, though, the Bible says he actually hosted them overnight. So I guess they got strength up and supplies for the trip. And that in itself was a big thing, the fact that Simon the tanner would take these people in, these Gentiles, full 100% blooded Gentiles, into his house, as well as the preacher and his 6 team members, and host them overnight. That man needs a special crown one day for doing all that. Well, I think so anyway. So God confirms special revelation with the normal guidance that we employ every day, which is interesting, which confirmed that. I don't think you're allowed to drink and preach at the same time. But... good stuff, eh? Macquarie water, river water, or somewhere. All right, that's the second heading. Or number three, God owned Peter's preaching of the gospel. Now, that's important when he defends him. So he's saying to the Jerusalem people, he said, first of all, I didn't have anything to do with this. I didn't have a clue who Cornelius was. He didn't know who Simon was. We had to have an angelic introduction, and only God could know that and get us together. So that before you jump all over me for doing something willfully wrong and going into this, just think about that. This is out of my hands entirely. And the second thing is that what I did do, I had the support of the general of guidance principles of God's word and his spirit, and he put the providence together too. Can you see that God might be having something to do with this? And the third thing is that God owned Peter's preaching of the gospel. Now, I like this in Acts 10:24. On the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, so Cornelius is waiting for them. Peter comes with the three men that had come to get him in the first place, plus his six, and with Peter, that makes 10 minimum, are on the road now, and they're heading to Cornelius's place. So he comes into Cornelius' house here, and who had called together his kinsmen and friends, Acts 10:24. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. And Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself also am a man." Peter did not seek his own glory in this. It could have been quite a time of heady time, you know, if people bowing down this, there must be someone important. I know some priests would be very happy with that. And I think the head priest of Rome is quite happy with people bowing at it and scraping, or leaving kings standing in the snow for 2 or 3 days until he give them an audience in some of the olden days in Europe there. And being carried around in a chair, gilded chair, and all those sort of things here. This, if Peter was the first pope, he certainly didn't act like a pope. He's a much humble man. And can you imagine... Even an archbishop coming to the Pope and saying, "Hey, what are you doing going in that man's house?" Say, "Well, excuse me, I happen to be the vicar of Christ on earth. You just mind your place or you're going to go in the dungeon, mate." Peter says, "Yes, man, if you just give me some time, we'll go through the whole thing piece by piece, in meekness, instructing those that oppose them." And here we have saying, "I'm not a pope, I'm not a high prelate of the church, I'm a humble servant of God's people." That's how the New Testament sees him. Yeah. So Peter did not see his own glory, that's good. And then we find Peter remained true to the doctrine of salvation. Now, you can find that when you, in last time I preached on this, you find we could start teasing out the various truths that came in the very, very short message that or opportunity that Peter had to give, because remember his message was interrupted. I call it the interrupted sermon. And it wasn't man that interrupted. It wasn't a baby crying or some lady falling out of a chair unconscious in the congregation. It was the Lord himself who sent the Holy Spirit in power upon his congregation that stopped the service. Now, what did he preach? Well, this is review of the other week. He preached reconciliation. Acts 10:36, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, he's now talking to Cornelius and his friends there, all crammed in the house, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. That's reconciliation. And then he proclaimed the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it says, "For he is Lord of all," Acts 10:36. He was preaching the same message that John the Baptist was. He mentions that in this passage here. And what did John preach about? "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." He said, if you check what the Lord Jesus was saying, it lined up exactly what John was saying so far as the plan of salvation is concerned. We are witnesses of all that Jesus both did and taught, and this has not changed. We are witnesses that of his death upon the tree, whom they hanged, killed, slew, and hanged on a tree. Acts 10:39. We are witnesses of his bodily resurrection. 10:40-41. We are witnesses of these things. And then we declare unto you that this same Lord Jesus Christ is ordained to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Acts 10:42. And we preach that remission is received by faith plus nothing, minus nothing. Now, this is important, I think, because you can't get anything much more basic and foundational than God's plan with the salvation of a soul. If you don't get that right, you can't build a church. You can't really build a family. So it's one of the most fundamental doctrines of the Word of God. And we find that Peter here, in the very short time that he had, is showing that his orthodoxy has not changed. He hasn't changed his doctrines one iota, nor the plan of salvation, hasn't adjusted it by saying, well, you need to be saved by Jesus plus by grace plus faith plus, oh, well, you know, circumcision plus something else. Now, that's important that there was no doctrinal drift in this man. There was change taking place, a change of this magnitude would naturally produce insecurity in the congregation. But note carefully, there was no doctrinal drift in their leading apostle. And there should be no doctrinal drift in you either, my friend. And it's always a worry when we see churches changing sometimes, because you start to see that everything's up for change. It's not just whether you want to have church in a tent or in a hired building or on the park down here at Machete Park or something. It's far more serious than whether you want to have communion every Sunday morning right plumb in the middle of your service. There's nothing wrong with that. You see what I'm saying? Change is not necessarily wrong. It should always be subject to the Word of God here. But when change in these pastors we see around the world today, they start changing sometimes in their type of service, it's not long before they start changing their Bibles over from the received text to the corrupt Nestle's text. And it goes on and on and on. And so you find them just jettisoning scriptures, standards that the church had and had written down years ago. And that's very important. In other words, I think this is important to see this, because if these men, who are astute men, you've got to think what they've been through, these apostles and leaders of the Jerusalem church had been through a lot of persecution. They've been through a lot of things together. One of their men, Stephen, was stoned. I mean, they're not novices. And they're watching, and with protection upon their church here, and what's happening? Peter's changing. Peter's changed. What's happening? I don't know. Where's this change going to end? We don't know. There's always a worry when people have meetings at a leadership level and the people don't know what's going on. I say, what are you doing? Well, we're re-studying our position. Well, we wouldn't want to say that. We're just doing a little deeper study on the second coming of Christ. Right? Well, how do you stand now on the pre-tribute rapture? Oh, we're still studying this out. Well, hang on. When you started this church, you wrote some things down here, and you need to sort out your doctrine, sir, before you start taking changes in a church. If you can't now abide by the statement of faith which you wrote, then you better get out of there, leave the assets and the people, and help them find another preacher who believes what you used to believe. It's very serious. It's an ethical problem. And I believe if these men, they're men that are watching and guarding the church for doctrinal error, and now they're watching it for the social error with what they see as a threat, with the Gentiles just pouring into church with all their ham sandwiches. What are we going to do? It is quite a problem. It's a problem for the Jew.
That's right.
And the smells, oh dear. So, if they could detect in Peter that he's just tampered the slightest little bit with the salvation formula, they would have had him.
Yes.
And said, you are drifting doctrinally. Not only are you opening up the doors to these dirty, filthy Gentile dogs and going to pollute the church because they're not circumcised, they're not clean, they're all this. You are also starting to drift on the great doctrine of salvation. They would have thrown him out and his Gentiles. I'm just saying that the Jerusalem church should be pleased that Peter didn't have any doctrinal drift. You know, Paul could say in 2 Timothy 3:10, "For thou hast fully known my doctrine." And that is so important. Secret meetings where you're sorting out as church leaders what the doctrine of the church may end up being, something different to what you wrote, and you can't get in there to find out what's going on, that's a very serious matter. Or you can't get a statement of the statement of faith out of your church. Or you can't find out what the church is teaching because you've got to have a password to get into their website. You can't get into the Masonic Lodge for the same reason. They're secret societies, and they've got secrets that they don't want you to know right now. That's the problem. Because you might be scared off the Masonic Lodge when you realise what happens when you become a Grand Master. It starts off very, very simple and got a bit of a War of Solomon's Temple and all the rest of it here. But I'm told as you go through the various degrees, it becomes more and more satanic and you're caught. So it's here. Become a neophyte, become a new person, get into this coffin and come in through this ceremony with all the boys there with their dressing gowns on and then rise up out of the coffin and say, "Oh, I need light." Okay, that's how the neophyte starts as a Masonic person. But they're not going to tell you all the dark secrets of the Masonic Lodge there. And when you've got a church that can't be open with their doctrines, you need to be very suspicious about them. Paul said, and to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:10, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine." Fully. I've got nothing to hide. So I said to people sometimes, "Well, isn't that crazy? Why in the world did this principal of the college in Melbourne tell people he was a four-point Calvinist?" I said, "I have no problem with this pastor because he told me exactly what he believed. But you want to keep it hush-hush." I said, "You could ask me anything you want about what I believe, but the Bible teaches, and I'll give you an honest and open answer." Yes. But if you've got to hide your Calvinism, if you've got to hide your Pentecostalism, if you've got to hide whatever your particular brand is of your cult, that's not a good sign. And John says in 1 John 2, I think it's 10, 2 John 1:10, "If they come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." Innovation should always be subject to the Word of God with its principles of the New Testament Christianity. But innovation should never become an occasion for doctrinal drift. And Peter could not be charged by the Jerusalem apostles of drifting doctrinally. So the Spirit actually owned Peter's preaching of the simple gospel message, and this very important man, Cornelius, was saved and his whole household. Now the fourth division I will look at now is the Holy Ghost fell upon Peter's converts. Thank you. There's a pep pill, keep me creaking. The Holy Ghost fell upon Peter's converts. Acts 11, 15 says, and they say, "How far did Peter get into his sermon?" We'll see what it says. "As I began to speak," Peter said, "I only got through the introduction in my sermon. And something happened. The interrupted sermon, interrupted not by man but by God, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." So the Holy Ghost interrupted the chief apostle's sermon ere he had hardly begun. And also, the Spirit fell as Peter spoke certain truths. Because verse 44 of Acts 10 says, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them, all of them." So the Holy Spirit wants you to know that there are certain elements in Peter's message not the whole manuscript, which he never got to give, not just the introduction, but certain elements. When he had spoken these words, we'll find out what the words are, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. Well, what was it they were speaking? Well, I believe in Acts 10:43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whose name? Jesus' name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them that heard the word. What's significant about that? I don't know whether you're dealing with souls. Sometimes you find that people can be searching and you just don't know where they're at or what it is that's stopping them from getting saved. And you have to say to the Lord, Lord, I don't know what's missing here. You know what's missing in this collection. They believe in sin, they believe in heaven and hell and the Word of God, all these things here, but they don't seem to have yet come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And in some cases, it's lack of repentance, totally missing. It's just adding Jesus to a life that's already noble and whatever, or just needy, without any serious thought of laying down your sword of independence. Whatever it is here. In some cases, looking at people like Wesley, and there was a man who tried desperately to earn his way to heaven. He was an Anglican minister, and he did his holy orders, and then he says in his diary, because he's been wrote a lot, and you can tell what they actually were thinking, that he's going to go to the new colonies in America there as a missionary with the hopes of atoning for his sin. So he was conscious he's a sinner. He knew heaven was a real place. He was the son of a minister. So he had a lot of the doctrines correct. But the thing for him was, it wasn't until he heard in a simple meeting in Aldersgate Street, London, someone reading the preface of Martin Luther's commentary to the Book of Romans, that he said, I felt I did trust in Christ and him alone for my salvation. I felt my heart strangely warmed. And he was able to reach out in faith to trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Yes. And what happened in that room, the world felt the impact of. Yes. So in this case with these people before Peter, they're devout. They're seeking. They want to hear the word of God. They want to speak to the man of God and walk with Jesus. All these things are very good things, but they don't know how to get this eternal life that he's talking about. Until he gets to this point here, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission or forgiveness of sins. While Peter spoke those words, when he got to justification by faith, that those dear people waiting and looking were so prepared, they got that word believe and their heart said, yes, I want to believe in Jesus right now. Yeah. The Spirit of God saw them in mass turn like that and gave a sign of the Spirit coming upon them, because their whole salvation equation was in place. So remission of sins is received through saving faith in Christ. Somebody said, there's a little chorus there, by grace alone, through faith alone, etc. That's how we're saved. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. I'll say that again. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, plus nothing or minus nothing. Now think about the pluses for a bit. You might find, oh yes, you go to a Seventh-day Adventist church, so yes, we believe in salvation by grace. When you look at the hidden stuff, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, plus limited number of law works. Well, how do you know that? You read their writings, as I suggest you do, without some good critique. They'll tell you And they taught this, of course, that if you keep Sunday instead of Saturday as your day of worship, you have the mark of the beast. And if you have the mark of the beast, how could you be going to heaven? So what, it's very, very, very subtle. It's almost there, salvation by grace through faith, plus Sabbath keeping. Now what will you do if you accept that salvation formula as the truth? You will be bound to find yourself a group of people that will only meet on Saturday. You'll be bound to tap a lot of other things which they won't tell you about too, that are norms and things that you've got to comply with. You see the problem? You become in bondage to whichever group has sold you the idea of the something that's either put in there or taken away. You change this formula and the Spirit of God will no longer witness to its truth, because it's not truth. Now God sent the sign gift of tongues to Peter's congregation. This was witnessed by the six men who accompanied Peter, because Acts 10:45 says, "And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter." How many came with him? Three? Six, wasn't it? Six came. Just to make sure you're with us still. We'll let you there. Six men were astonished because they said, "These people have received the Holy Spirit." They saw that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles. How did they know that? For they heard them speak with tongues. Now, it's interesting, the word tongue is the Greek word glossa or glossolalia, and that it means a language. It's a language. They heard them speak in languages and magnified God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" Now, just think about this for a moment, what this really means. Because people use Cornelius there as a platform for the modern tongues movement. And they'll try and tell you that the gift of tongues, as they see it, will bring power in your life. So it will empower in a Christian's life. Well, question, were these people Christian or not now? They weren't. They received the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. Doesn't that make them Christian? So they start getting mixed up with their doctrine of salvation. Starts getting confused. What's the point of this then? God sent the sign gift of tongues to Peter's congregation. This was witnessed by the six men who Peter accompanied, which is very, very important when it comes to answering the criticism of the Jerusalem church. Let's see what this group and Peter said about the tongues phenomenon that they witnessed in the Gentiles' home. Acts 11:15, "As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." Did you get that? Yes. Peter's saying, "My friends were astonished, and so was I," gobsmacked, in fact, "that here are full-blood Gentiles, not one drop of Jewish blood in them. They've reached out in faith to the Lord Jesus, and the Spirit of God has come upon them in the same way as on us at the beginning." Who's the us at the beginning? And what was the beginning? Was it the beginning of the world and the beginning God created? No, it wasn't that. The beginning of the church age was Pentecost, and the Holy Ghost came at Pentecost on the 120 in the upper room, of which Peter was one present. So that he said, "We were amazed that these people, these Gentiles, these non-Jews, received the Holy Ghost and the gift of languages exactly as we did at the beginning." Yeah. Now, there's a couple of things comes out of that. How long ago was the beginning? Well, you'd have to do some digging around to try and find out how long it was. Some commentators are saying 8 years since Pentecost. Let's say 8 or 10 years. What does this mean? Peter say, I can't believe this. This is just absolutely staggering, isn't it? Yes, we're amazed. This is exactly what happened to us at the beginning. How long ago, Peter? 8 years ago. From this, as you read the book of Acts, you see how scarce the mention of tongues is in the book of Acts. In fact, there's only 3 times mentioned, once at Pentecost, one here now, and then one for some disciples or some of John the Baptist who weren't yet saved probably. And each time was in the presence or as a witness to Jewish people.
Yes.
Now, Peter has looked back 8 years to compare what he saw in that room to what happened to us. Not last Sunday, a night when we have our worship time. Not Wednesday night when we practice our tongues. You say, well, that sounds a bit funny. No, it's not. I've heard people talk in that. They're well-meaning people. They say, have you practiced your tongue this week yet? Well, I practice mine every day and I'm not very happy what it comes out with sometimes. But they're talking about talking in a language, which is Babel. Not a language. All right, keep that in mind. Okay. So let's read on a little bit, Phil, here. What's the nature of this tongue gift? It's the ability to speak a known foreign language, having never learned it. Acts 11:17, for as much then as God gave them the like gift. Means equal in quality and quantity. Can't get much more like that, can you? Exactly the same. The tongues of Pentecost were known foreign languages. Read about it in Acts 2:8-11. For some reason, the Spirit of God has put that in the scripture there and listed the languages which were spoken on the day of Pentecost. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were men, devout men in Jerusalem at that time, and they were from Elam and from Crete and Arabians, and it goes, list all these. We hear them speak in our own tongue, our own language wherein we were born, the wonderful works of God. You remember the Jews were dispersed, the diaspora around the world, and so they were usually multilingual. So they come to Jerusalem. Whether most of them could speak Aramaic, I don't know, but Peter didn't have any problem speaking to them. They didn't have to have interpreters for all these people. They came up to enjoy a feast together, the feast of Passover, of first fruits, I think it is, first fruits. And didn't need any translators to understand what their leaders were saying. This was not for the purpose of them understanding something they couldn't understand in another language. This was the purpose of God giving them a sign that these Jews, who are Galileans up in the north part of Israel, many of them fishermen, were speaking in languages. And I said, that's my language. I was born in Crete. Well, that's my language. I'm from Rome. They're speaking Latin. That's my language. I'm from Babylon. Now, God is actually using this miracle. That's what it is. To substantiate and to consolidate and to verify that this is his work at Pentecost and now here. As far as practicing your tongue, Peter's converts did not need to practice their tongue, nor did they need special coaching to prime the gift. This is not new. It's almost boring, isn't it? We used to go down Rundle Street in Adelaide as young people, my wife was there and others, give out tracts on a Saturday night. And sometimes our group would cross over to a Pentecostal group who were doing something, I don't know what they were doing, but they were doing their witnessing and we were doing ours. And so they get in conversation with our people. And they say, oh, don't worry about it. You want to talk in tongues, it's easy. Just go home, get on your knees by your bed tonight, say hallelujah, 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 and then you'll speak in tongues. Coaching. That's not what Peter's talking about. Can you imagine the Jerusalem church having been through all the trials and tribulations and persecution, facing this huge titanic shift in the gospel, are going to believe that when someone goes, that that was proof that the Spirit of God came upon these people? They would have nailed Peter so hard, saying, you don't give us this rubbish. That's not the gift we had 8 years ago. So I want to show you how infrequently the gift of tongues comes up in the book of Acts, that Peter had to look back 8 years, not the last emotional devotional time, last week. And the gift of tongues really carried the weight of the Jerusalem church. So Acts 11:17 starts to round it up. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand? God said, well, don't blame me. God did all this. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, stagger me. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now that was a great victory. It stopped a huge church split in Jerusalem and left the door ajar for the Gentiles. But it's not the end of the story, unfortunately. Because this same group, not necessarily the same people, but the same elements in the Jerusalem church, dogged the Apostle Paul for most of his ministry and tore some of his churches apart. As the Jerusalem church emissaries went out and said, you just need to add a few more law works to sanctification, make you a bit more holy. And whole churches were destroyed by that in church history. But the first victory is a great victory, and you can see why the Spirit of God has gone into so much detail to show you that it was a light gift. And this was a genuine indwelling of the Spirit in the hearts of these dear Gentile people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have sealed your word in such a way as to be impregnant to error and to those who would tear it apart. Thank you that only the Holy Spirit could do this and write a book with such wisdom. We pray you'll help us, dear Father, to understand what we've read tonight, and also help us to place the modern charismatic phenomenon in its right context, dear Father, and see how different it is to what Peter was talking about here. Guard us, we pray, as a church from that era. And bless us now as we fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.